We are so excited to have Kim with us. I wish you had the same privilege I have. I've been with Kim since Thursday night and have had the chance to meet and talk with her, she and her husband. And what I love about Kim is that the spirit that you see in her speaking is exactly who she is. She is a deep and thoughtful follower of Christ. She is wildly interested and curious about other people and other things. And if she had time, she would probably want to get to know all of you in a smaller, quieter setting. She is someone who is rigorously thorough on her own self-assessment and is not coming to this conference with a sense of hubris. She comes with a sense of humility about these issues. So it's been my joy to actually come, and I know as the week unfolds, to call you my sister in Christ. And I just hope that you will also find her to be as thoughtful and deep a sister in Christ as I have. So, Kim, we're excited that you're here. Our format's going to be that she is going to present, and then at the very end, we'll field questions so that we can have a little give and take at the very end, but we'll be done right at 2, so you can move on to another seminar. We'll have a break in between. But let me just open us in prayer, and then we'll let Kim get started. Gracious God, we thank you for the way that you, your spirit moves. And what we simply want to do is be part of that movement. We want to join you in what you are already doing in the world. We know that you have already been preparing our hearts. You've been breaking them up, those rocky, stony places. And you have been preparing us for not just days or hours, but for months and years and decades, that we would be at this point, at this time, open to hearing what you are calling us to perceive anew, and perhaps how our lives can be shaped in response. So I ask your Holy Spirit would just be with Kim as you've prepared her, and be with us as we receive wisdom here. May we have the shared wisdom in community today in such a way that we really do reflect you as the head, our head of the body of Christ. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So Kim.
I can be quite flexible about how we do this, and I've got a whole presentation, but maybe what I'll do is I'll run through it and then you pick it up at the end for questions. We've talked a lot about community. We talked about justice and consumption, and like I said, I don't think I can do any of this by myself. I need others. Hang on. Are you picking me up okay? Right. One aspect of justice, as we've been hearing, was caring for the poor. Timothy Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, tells a story of as a young pastor in his first church, a single mother with 4 children came into the community, began attending their services. And it became clear to them that she had financial problems. So several people in the church agreed that they should help her. And Timothy Keller, as pastor, agreed that was a good thing to do. So the deacons began to visit her and give her church funds for several months to help her pay her outstanding bills. 3 months later, turned out that she had spent the money on sweets and junk food, brought the family out to restaurants several times, and bought each child a new bicycle. Not a single bill had been paid, and she needed more money. This story, with its variations, is enough to turn any one of us away from helping the poor, because it's like, no, it's not. We're not going to do it. Either that, or we put so many strings to helping the poor that we lose that dimension of generosity that I've talked about. So this leaves us in a quandary. How do we help the poor? How is the church going to help others in a way that makes sense and is meaningful to the others? How do we do justice today? So as has been mentioned, you know, various people throughout this weekend, we need each other's wisdom and perspective on these complex issues. As we talk about consumption, we face issues of injustice. Together, I think we study scripture. And as much as I've given you some of my thoughts, over time, I'd like to hear what you have to say. as we listen to each other, learn from one another. So what I'm going to do is, let me start with two familiar incidents in the life of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We could look at that. Turn to that. I think it's familiar to us. It's that familiar picture of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone in need. We remember that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, we see an example of this when we have the example of Barnabas, who sold off his land. So we have the positive example of Barnabas, laid the money at the apostles' feet. We have the negative example in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. So first off, early church, right at the start, they cared for the poor amongst them by sharing their possessions. They sold their wealth so that they could generously share with others who don't have. You and I look at this example today and say, well, you know, we're not going to sell our houses and what we have. It requires a really high level of trust. Trust in the leadership, trust in the community. I guess in a limited way, we do this, say, in with our tithes and pledges. So we give something to the church, and the church has a way of redistributing it to the poor. So, but I think this is going to be an example for us to think about and to be challenged by. The other incident that I want to bring up from the book of Acts is Acts chapter 6. Again, a familiar story. This was, we remember, okay, so back up a bit. In Acts chapter 2, people became Christians, Jews and Greeks, they all lived together, sharing their possessions. And what happens in Acts chapter 6 is that there's a conflict, notice, along cultural and economic lines. Yeah, it was perceived that the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, were not receiving, their widows were not receiving the fair share of the food. So, what happens? The church struggled with the issue, but they maintained what I would call the theological basis of the community. They didn't say, okay, right, you know, Hebraic Jews go on one end, the Greek-speaking Jews go on the other end. No. What they did was, in Acts chapter 6, they distinguished the tasks of preaching the word, caring for the poor. They didn't demean either, say, well, there are these two jobs that need to be done. And so what did they do? They appointed seven men to the task of caring for the Hebrew widows. So what was it about the early church in its theology and practice which enabled them to live that way? And if we can understand some of the way that held that community together, then perhaps we can follow their example. So that raises the question, what is the church? The church is the body and bride of Christ. We know that. I like to address the church as a she. I mean, she's a bride of Christ, and she's a she. Not an it. A church is where there's worship, there is community, there's fellowship. I think in the church, we expect high standards from each other. We expect this is where the fruit of the Spirit are: love, joy, peace, patience. I think it's a fair expectation. We expect this, for instance, to be a place where we carry each other's burdens. If I've got a problem, an issue, I expect to be able to come to a church and share my burden with you. N.T. Wright says, through the church, God will announce to the wider world that he is indeed a wise, loving, and just creator, that through Jesus he has defeated the powers that corrupt and enslave, and by his Spirit he will work to heal and renew it. So what Wright is saying is that the church is also a witness to the world. By the way we are telling people that we worship this God who is wise, loving, and just. So how does that work out in the corporate character of the church? And for that, what I'd like to do then is to, I mean, the whole of the New Testament is full of what the church is and could be and should be. I'm going to narrow it down to one passage, and that's Colossians chapter 3. And I'd like us to turn there. Colossians chapter 3. Because I'm going to read a fair chunk of it. I think it's worth reading. And what I'll do is I'll pick it up. But I'd like to read it first. So Colossians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me pick it up at chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, which we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely to outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Okay, I've read this, and perhaps as you go on, it could be something, a passage that you could go back to again and again. Church. What's the starting point of the church is, as Paul says here, is a renewed people. There are three times in just in this passage that he talks about having a new identity in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. So we're dead, and our lives are now hidden with Christ. Secondly, Paul says, put off the old self, verses 9 and 10. Put off the old self, put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. And so it's this new self, which is that new identity that we have as we become Christians. So we journey our faith, our character is constantly being renewed in the image of God. And over time, we become more and more like him. But as we all know, the old self is still very much there. Thirdly, chapter 3, verse 11, in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now what this means, well, it doesn't mean that therefore when we become Christians we lose our cultural or ethnic identity. I'm still a Chinese, I'm still a woman, I still work. So I still have that identity. But the point is that the identity does not matter. It does not matter, and it must not hinder our communication. Just because I'm Chinese doesn't mean I can't relate with you as Americans. So these cultural identity must not divide us. Okay, so first off then, new identity as Christians is a starting place, and then we all come together. So outside the church, all these things do matter, the skin color, your socioeconomic position, and we use these to put people in boxes. It happens a great deal in Singapore. We put higher honor, isn't it, to a medical practitioner rather than to a sales girl who works in a shop. But honestly, within the church, these must not matter. So when we come together as a church, then how do we live together? How are we going to, especially in the context of this weekend's conference, how do we live together as generous people and to live together justly? Some of the issues that we may face, okay, in my context, is when a new person, because as you can see, as I showed earlier, people come from non-Christian backgrounds, they don't know what coming to church is about. So we have to help them, tell them, you know, when to stand up, when to sit down, how to go through the hymnal, how to go through the Bible, what the Lord's Supper is about. Because we're multicultural, we have to be aware of the religious and cultural taboos and sensitivities. Some cultures, the Muslims don't eat pork. A large number of Chinese Buddhists don't eat beef. And so if I bring them into the community, I've got to know all this and be sensitive to them if I want to be a good host. So how then do we do it? How do we live as a community? And so this is where I draw on the work of Dr. Christine Pohl from Asbury Theological Seminary, which was where I studied. She's just come out with a book, and I think it came out like in January this year, so I don't even have a copy, called Living in Into Community. And Dr. Christine Pohl has done a lot of studies on what makes a community. She identifies 5 practices of such a community. And what I'll do is I'll go through them. Hospitality, promise keeping, truth telling, forgiveness, and gratitude. I'll go through it. Hospitality, promise keeping, truth telling, forgiveness, and gratitude. And just looking at these 5 qualities or marks, you can see that there is a linkage between them. So I'll use Colossians 3, which I've read, to elaborate on it. But honestly, you can see it all over the New Testament. Hospitality. Hospitality is welcoming others into the community. Remember how diverse that early church was, like I said, culturally, socioeconomically. Hospitality comes from that Latin word hospis, which means host. That's Latin. Greek, the word for hospitality is philoxenias. Philoxenias? Philo, brotherly love, yeah, philo. Xenia, xenophobia, stranger, love, stranger, fellow, senior. So that's Greek for hospitality, is to love the stranger. Now, isn't that interesting? I'll just refer to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And we've experienced great hospitality as Ivan and I have been here. We were strangers. We were such strangers that we had to look out for the sign that said my name at the airport. Because if you knew me, you can, okay, there she is. But no, you know, I had to look for that sign. But you've welcomed me in. And so now we don't feel like we're strangers, but we're friends. Hospitality. But when we think of hospitality nowadays, what do our minds go to? Hospitality industry, hotels, tourism. But in the early church, there were no hotels. And so there was that part in chapter 4, verses 7 and 9, which I read. Paul sent Tychicus and Onesimus to the Colossians to share his news and to encourage them. And so the presumption is, I'm sending you these two guys. You're going to welcome them. They're going to live with you. Not for a couple of days. I'm talking about a couple of months. They're just going to be part of your community. You're going to house them, feed them, take them around, and that is what it means. So in our efforts then to those who don't know the Lord, it's to start by bringing them in. So in Singapore, a lot of our churches have got small groups, and so we find that it's less threatening for me to invite you, hey, you know, come and join. There's a group of people who meet in my home for Bible study and prayer. Come and join us. For some people, it's easier to go to a home rather than to a church building because, you know, that can be quite threatening. So if you want a nice phrase, belonging before believing. Sometimes, you know, we say, okay, unless you become a Christian, you can't join me. But let's flip that around. Belonging before believing. And we find that when they belong, it's so much easier for them to believe. When we look at the early church, hospitality was such a hallmark of the church that it contributed to its expansion in the Roman world. And it was well known that early Christians' acts of hospitality went beyond, you know, caring for the poor, they cared for the vulnerable, they cared for strangers and foreigners. And again, we think back of Jesus' words in Matthew 25. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, you visited me. When you did one of these for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. So that, I think, would be the first start of bringing others in. Hospitality need not be elaborate. When we first went to Asbury Theological Seminary, and one of our early Sundays we went to church, and a couple noticed that we were new, invited us out for Sunday lunch, which was really nice. Where did we go? McDonald's. Hey, it's okay, you know, it was just that the sense that somebody noticed us and brought us out, and you know, we had a McDonald's meal, then we went for a drive and they showed us around town. There were other times in class when people, what we call, people spoke through us. So if I was sitting in this chair and I saw Marilyn, and I'll talk to Marilyn and ignore this person. You know, and so many times it happened to Ivan and myself. They didn't see us, they talked through us. You know, and that was hard. But having said that, I mean, nowadays, I think we are a little bit wary of inviting strangers to our home. And so this is where I think the church could play a part, looking out for new people who might just walk into church. I mean, that happens to us. I'm sure it happens if people just, Sunday, they see something, they're attracted, they walk in. So, and it requires all of us just looking out for new people. Don't leave the welcoming to the welcome desk or the ushers or the paid staff. And so church, the church building, if we're a little bit wary of bringing people home, the church building could be a place where we could invite people, and a safe middle ground, as it were, for inviting people in. Hospitality. Next, promise keeping. Chapter 3, verse 16. Remember what I started off with in early part of the book of Acts. We had the rich people in the early church selling their property, entrusting the proceeds to the church leaders, and letting them do what they want. So now that requires a high level of trust. So, and an important aspect of building trust is keeping our word, is promise keeping. When do we make promises? When we get married, make promises what? To love, to cherish, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. When we become church, we become a member of the church, or at least in my context, we promise to support the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service. Okay, that's a promise that we make. So what are promises? It's an undertaking that we make to the community. And these promises are necessary for the community to function well. So when we read Colossians 3, verse 10, Paul says that Christian conduct should be consistent with the new self, which is being renewed, knowledge, image of the Creator. Rid yourselves of malice, slander, filthy language. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So our words, the words that we say to each other, the promises that we make, I'll meet you at a certain time, I will do this, I will give so much tithe, all these are important aspects of our life together. And so if as a community we decide that we'll do certain acts of justice, then I say, you know, I'll do my bit, you do your bit, let's work together to do our bit. Then it's important that we keep our promises to do it together. Another aspect of promises, they're important for community to function well over a period of time. Because if you keep your promise to me today, it assures me that tomorrow, next week, you will still keep your promise to me. It's an assurance and confidence of constancy. So the converse happens. If you don't do what you said you're going to do for me today, then I'm not going to trust tomorrow that, you know, when you say something to me tomorrow, I'm not sure whether it will happen. Promise keeping. Faithfulness is another word that we can use, because God keeps his promises to us. So God's people then are to be faithful to each other. Hospitality, promise keeping, truth telling the truth. Again, Colossians 3, 9, 3, 16. But let me start off with something that happened to me when I was on campus. There was a concert that was going to happen on campus, and just before the concert started and I came into the hall, a student wanted to introduce his wife to me. I was distracted. I kind of like, hey, hi, and I walked off. But somebody saw me do that. And she after the concert, we were walking out together, and she said, you know, that was a really rude thing that you did. And she said, I should go and apologize to them. And it just struck me, yeah, it was, because I kind of like, you know, brushed them. So I fortunately, they were still in the hall. I went back to the hall, apologized to them. And they were really gracious about it. And thereafter, we became friends. One reason why the lecturer who pointed this out, why she was so concerned about it, was because this couple was also African-American. And she was just very concerned that, if you know, that as African-Americans, they were just so used to being brushed aside, especially the woman, that she didn't want that. She didn't want me to be doing that to them. So how does this illustrate truthfulness? I had not acted in a truthful manner. I mean, just brushing somebody else aside is not truthful. The lecturer pointed out my mistake, pointed me to the truth. Okay, so it was just the three of us. Who cares? We're part of a community. And even behavior in that just amongst the three of us could not be condoned because it could undermine the whole community. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 then, Paul says, rid yourselves of, among other things, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to one another, but have the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. Words have the power to destroy. Words have the power to heal. Remember Jesus' crucifixion. Three times Peter denied him. And it was later on, after his resurrection, that Jesus reinstated Peter. Words. But not just words that, you know, that don't harm, but we need to be careful also about truth-telling. Ephesians chapter 4, how do we, 4:16, speaking the truth in love. And just, I mean, you might want to just take that down, Ephesians 4:16. But it's not just, the Greek word actually, aletheontes, is, in English we translate it as speaking the truth in love. It's also doing the truth. It's, a better translation is truthing in love, which of course doesn't make sense in English. Truthfulness in our actions. Do we act out truth? It may mean not, I don't know, it's a struggle that we have. Sometimes I don't want to tell you that you've offended me because, you know, I'm afraid I'll offend you. But sometimes I have been, and if I don't say it, then I get upset and hurt. Yeah, kind of. So we have those same kinds of feelings. So do we say? But sometimes we it can be very harsh. Let me tell you the truth about you, you know, and this and that. And then that comes like, that's not being truthful. That's just being mean and cruel. You know, so how then can we help being truthful? Maybe we could start by acknowledging what good there is in the situation, pointing out to deficiencies, acknowledging our own and others' weaknesses, shortcomings, seeking the welfare of others. And we find that, again, it's in the small groups. I think you do have some kinds of small groups here in this church, where, and this is a small group, a good place for some of these relationships to be built up over time, that we can build up trust, where it's a safe place for me to be vulnerable, for you to tell me things about me, and for me to share things about you. And then together we can grow and into deeper levels of maturity. Truthfulness. And so now that we've heard, especially this weekend, about justice and consumption and what the challenges are there, how can we provoke each other? How can we live out justice together in a way that reflects God's truthfulness? So I've talked about hospitality, keeping promises, promise-keeping, truth-telling, forgiveness. Fourthly, forgiveness. What's the difference between the church and other organizations? It's not that there are no conflicts, but rather, when there are conflicts, we forgive. Forgiveness is such a powerful characteristic and identity for Christians. And this is hard. It's hard for us as Chinese, because in our culture, it is considered honorable to take revenge. You know, if I mean, you've watched kung fu movies, huh? You kill my father, I'm going to come back and wipe out your whole family. And that's honor. That's a cultural value. But our model is Jesus Christ, who forgave those who persecuted him. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness is absolutely necessary in a community. Without forgiveness, there can't be trust. There can't be genuine fellowship, there can't be that sense of truth-telling and forgiveness. We forgive without making excuses or justifying our actions. We acknowledge the hurt that has been, that has happened, but we seek healing, forgiveness. Archbishop Desmond Tutu from South Africa, who was chair of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, said, "Forgiveness means abandoning your right to pay back the perpetrator," in his own coin, "but it is a loss which liberates the victim." Forgiveness means abandoning your right to pay back the perpetrator in his own coin, but it's a loss which liberates the victim. Jesus taught us, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you forgive others when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. That's Matthew chapter 6. So, as we continue then in this journey of justice, we will need to forgive each other for broken promises, for times when we were not generous, for not treating each other well. But are we willing then to, you know, to forgive one another, reconcile, and then, and I think when we do that, that can be such a powerful witness, especially in a society like yours, which is divided, say, along racial lines, the whites and the blacks. Forgiveness can be a great witness to the outside world, because it's so countercultural. For me personally, sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, somebody says something just in passing and I get upset. And I try not to make a big issue of it, but yeah, I do get upset. I'm sure you're all such wonderful people, doesn't have, but so what I do have my own ritual of forgiveness, especially we do communion once a month, and that is when I, you know, when I kneel before the Lord and I just lay it and say, Lord, you know, for all those petty little things that have rubbed me, forgive, help me to forgive the other person. And sometimes, you know, you can still remember exactly what they said, when they said it, how they said it, and help me to let that go, and may they forgive me for whatever unintentional hurt that I may have done. So that's the fourth thing. So let me just again just recapitulate: hospitality, promise keeping, truth telling, forgiveness. Finally, gratitude. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Gratitude. I don't know how familiar you are with Singaporeans. Singaporeans are known to be an ungrateful and complaining lot. I'm seriously. You know, we complain about how bad things are, how things are not well done. We complain, complain, complain. We don't offer solutions. And that doesn't just happen outside the church, it happens inside the church all the time. So again, gratitude, gratefulness can be such a countercultural attitude in the midst of a dark and very ungrateful world. Gratitude, I think, underpins the community. Without gratitude, we can be such a sour place, unhappy place. So gratitude then is a posture that all of us should embody. Gratitude is shown when Christians appreciate others for the good they've done, for being who you are. We're grateful, we've been reminded this week, and we've been blessed with so much. Now that we're aware of the wider implications of our consumption, maybe we can do something differently, live differently. We're grateful for each other and the differences that make us unique, especially when we live in a diverse community. We grow in gratitude by learning contentment. Contentment is not a natural human condition. It's really a state of heart and mind which needs to be cultivated. And again, contentment is something that we so badly need in a consumer culture where we're measured by what we have and we're conditioned to want more. And again, these are not just individual qualities. They affect us all corporately. what do we have? I mean, here you have the land, you've got the space, you've got nice buildings and facilities. Are we grateful for what the Lord has given us? The knowledge, the resources. I mean, the fact that you can bring people in from outside the country to share with you, that is a marvelous resource. Can we be grateful? How can we be grateful? And let us be grateful to God for all that. So I've zipped through all of that. Hospitality, promise-keeping, truth-telling, forgiveness, gratitude. And all these practices together will make a community an attractive place. So let me pause there. Take a breath there's interaction, questions, comments about what community life is. Yes, sir.
You said that when you join your church in Singapore, you make three promises, but I only got two of them. Prayers and presence.
Prayers, our presence.
Does that mean gifts or your...
Our presence, presence as in my being there.
Being there.
Prayers, my presence, and...
You have tithes and service.
Yeah, tithes, service. Prayers, okay. Our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service.
Thank you.
Yeah. Presence. And yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Can you just go back and think what all you said about this time? Back to the story that you were telling us about at the beginning about being in church.
Yep.
People spent the money on bicycles
and junk food.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, so what do we think about that? What are we going to do if this is where we are now? The church has given this woman the money, and she spent it on it. Now she comes back 3 months later basically saying, I want more. If we're the church, what would we do? Yes, ma'am.
I think there's a need for more than just money that she's experiencing.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. How to allocate money to be most helpful to her family, what do they most need, mm-hmm. Figure out that kind
of thing. So there are certain skills that we have, that we need in a modern day society, like budgeting, which perhaps they don't have. Any other thoughts on that?
I just going back to your principles, notions of forgiveness.
Yeah.
Promise. We're probably going to be angry rather than forgiving.
Yeah.
And we're also not going to probably
Yeah, and there has to be some accountability,
right.
Yeah?
Though we often use accountability in the same way that you were speaking about being mean, telling what you mean.
Yes.
We use it as judgment,
yep.
Rather than really the forging of the community and the bond.
Yep. What can we be grateful for in that story? Hey, grateful that the kids had some treats. maybe we take that for granted, and having bicycles and... Mm-hmm.
Right? We get mad at the guy that sows on to the seed that's going to be picked up by the raven. That's waste. That's useless. That's bad use of God's resources.
Yeah.
And yet, when we reconsider that as abundance and generosity, it means we have to let go of that control over that. Even if it's, quote, right.
Yeah.
It's
hard.
Like
yeah.
It's
yes. Yep.
Mm-hmm. And this issue of consumption and justice seem to kind of balance each other or go against each other a bit. It seems like it's very difficult to know how to interact in a community to speak of this is unjust or this is excessively consumptive or this is, and at the same time forgiving people for
Yeah, it's going to be a journey that we all take, and since most of you are from one church, you can start talking about it and speaking the truth and say, hey, you know, I think that BMW is really way, way excessive. And do I know you well enough? Do I trust you? Do you trust me well enough that I can say something like that? I don't know. Hey, I'm no judge, okay? I don't know who drives the what here. I'm just making it up. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And that these are the five mm-hmm. identifying principles. Mm-hmm. Is that generally
yeah.
what you're saying?
Yeah, thank you. Can you do it in the next round then? Thank you, yes. I think that we are trying to have an alternative. I used the word countercultural, another way of living. And if we all do it together, I think that makes for that witness. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, not necessarily in my church, but you know, just the stories that I've heard. There are churches that will have programs for the migrant workers, which involves busing them in to church, giving them a meal, games, haircut, that sort of thing. I think that those have been really good, but. What we've all known is lacking is that they don't always integrate into the main body. They kind of like remain as a separate group, partly linguistic, because if they're Chinese, Mandarin speaking, and the church is English speaking, Tamil speaking, sometimes it's that. I've also heard stories where in the part of town where there are a lot of Indian migrant workers, the Chinese pastors have learned to stand at the church door and say, welcome, come in and have a meal in Tamil. They just stand there and say it, and people to allow people to come in. I was speaking at a church once, and I drove in 15 minutes earlier, and I thought, I've got the wrong place, because the whole car park was full of Indian workers, and kind of like, they were orderly, but they took up all the car park space. And I found that they had a clinic there on Sundays. Sundays because it's a day off. For the workers, and then they can come down to town, and so volunteers from the church, and you know it means volunteering your time, medications, and all that, just being there doing that, but there've also been times when or churches would host a meal that has been and that has come out in the press quite nicely, where a church will host a meal and then again busing workers in from wherever and giving them their own the food that they're comfortable and familiar with. So those sorts of things have been done all over. One biggish Baptist church, okay, foreign workers have to stay somewhere, and so the government builds dorms, which are not always the best, not very salubrious, and so this church actually built some better quality dorms for the foreign workers, so that you know they get better living conditions, not like you know 25 to a small room or something. Yeah, so there have been incidents like that. Not, and I think we could do more. We could do more for sure. Yes, sir.
Colossians 3 is one of my favorite passages, and I noticed in there there's a lot of instructions to us to do something, to put off, to put on, mm-hmm. change our way of life. I'd like to know what you would say to us from your experience in Singapore how the church handles those self-discipline kinds of things.
With great difficulty.
Yeah,
because it is putting on and putting off. I mean, it's not like, you know, I become a Christian and hey presto, I've changed. We all know it doesn't happen that way. And that's why Paul says put on, put off, because you've got to physically, intentionally take some of these things, these qualities off. But at the same time, the part that I started with, you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. That's a positional thing. That's nothing that you did. It's what Christ did for us. So that's our starting point, and we start there. We are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. So set your mind on things above, for you have died and your life is now hidden. So we've got that as well. It's not what we do; it's what Christ has done for us.
Salvation is certain, and then out of salvation we discipline ourselves.
But we help one another. Ouch, yes, yes, yeah. Any other? Yes, sir.
So these five practices, they came from somewhere you said, but I
think you're... Look out for the book. It's called Living Into Community. Christine Paul, it just came out. Paul as in P-O-H-L. Erdmann's, I think it came out in January or February this year. I'm going to Asbury next week. So I'm hoping to pick up a copy then, but Living Into Community. And Christine has also done quite a lot of work with Shane Claiborne. No, I get the name wrong. Somebody else. Yeah, but I don't think it's him. But anyway, so she's worked with those who work with the very poor people and how they build community. So she's done really good work for that as well. Yes, are we done?
It's about classism in that community that you described. But often we're willing to be generous or hospitable as long as it doesn't become us.
What do you mean?
Yeah,
it's like I said, it is tough. The economic divide. I was trying to think about whether we had positive examples. I guess when I've known of individuals or families who've been able to who come into the church, but it's been hard when there've been big groups. You know, like a whole, 100 migrants coming into the church. That has been. I can't think of incidents when that happened, but definitely 5, 10 who have been easier to merge into society. So it is a challenge for us. It is a challenge for us. A similar problem, but on the flip side, is in our Tamil speaking churches. This Tamils in Singapore tend to be of this lower income socioeconomic group. And so, but the Indians from India, the professionals who've come in, have been of the professional group. So when they came to our church, it was a reverse, because they were the professionals, these were the lower middle class, and then these guys wanted to tell them what to do in church. So yeah, it's a struggle. It is a struggle. So perhaps something that we can learn to work together. Practicing together. one another, helping. I can't do it alone. We can't. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize. If we all do a little bit and we all take little baby steps together, I think we can progress in this area. Yes?
Actually, I remember when I came to this church, I've been coming for months before a single person said hi to me. So I still remember that person as like 15 years ago.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think perhaps for the migrants and the people who are in different classes, it's not very comfortable to come to church.
Mm-hmm.
No one knows this. So
yeah. Yeah, so just being aware that this is a new person, yeah. I mean, I've had that experience, and it makes such a difference. Yep.
That person. But once we had a big, they call it a manami, a social gathering, and once I had two sisters, and when they eat, they usually sit down on rugs, and we usually have Afghan rugs. And she, in one occasion, the two sisters sat down by Hazara, and it took over a year to get those two people to sit down with a Hazara and eat with them and talk with them. But if you get one person, it makes a difference.
Yep. Thank you. Yes. Shall, yes, sir.
Not trying to make economic forecasts here, but you know, our orientation was the statistics of America being the wealthiest, the most, et cetera, et cetera. But as you look at Asia and so forth, and the wealth that's being created.
Yep.
Yes,
yes, China.
And the numbers of poor also can. Is that a bigger challenge than what we face here in America?
I think it's our challenge, is my context, and that's where we are. In a sense, you've got your problems that you've got to resolve. And I don't think it's bigger or anything. The stories I hear about materialism in China are scary, and I think the Chinese church has really got its work cut out, because the Chinese church tends to be poor underclass, but Chinese are rich. There are so many of them, really, really wealthy, and so that gap is there. And how are we going to speak into them? Yeah, it's daunting. And then you've got the poor who just got nowhere to go. And yeah, I don't know. I mean, bit by bit, we do what we can. And just, I think the awareness, like I said, I mean, in the Hebrew mindset, once you know, you do. So I think that's a challenge for us. Let me just pray as we, I think time's up, and let me just pray. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us to work together with each other to face the challenges that we've been talking about and that we have now become so much more aware of. And we pray, Lord, that together as communities of faith, that you will teach us, empower us, guide us with all that we've learned to be your people and witnesses in our societies. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, thank you.